Feel free to just follow along on the screen as we read from John chapter 17. This is Jesus in his high priestly prayer. Here's what John records. He says, Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. This is the very word of the living God.
Who is Jesus Christ? That's actually the most significant question ever asked, the most significant question you can ask. We divide history into before and after his birth. Today, Jesus remains a central figure in our world. Some mock him. We saw that just yesterday at the disgrace at the Olympic opening ceremony. But even more, worship him, as we do this morning. You just can't ignore him. So if I asked you, who is Jesus Christ? Those who know him might answer something like this. He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God. He's the uncreated creator who became man, lived a perfect life, died in our place, was raised to life to redeem sinners. He glorifies God and he saves worshippers who will glorify God eternally. That's great. That's a very good theological answer. Tick to you. But every single thing there contains so much mystery, so many depths when you actually think about it. The Colossus of history remains someone that if we think on him for an entire lifetime, we'll realize we've barely scratched the surface. Even those words, Trinity, uncreated, God-man, spend your life just meditating on any of those. Spurgeon said this, contemplating God humbles the mind and magnifies the mind. What he means is the more you think about God, the more you realize, I know so little, and it humbles us. But the more you think about God, it magnifies the mind. And I would add, it feeds the soul. I hope to magnify your mind and feed your soul. How can we know God? Well, the Bible says the only true way to know God is through Jesus. And the only way to know Jesus, the only way to truly know Christ is through his word. So looking at Christ through his word, that is to be one of the most satisfying, joyful things we can do. Earlier in this year, I read a quote from Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher. And he said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. I got to say, that just stuck with me. Look deeply at Christ. So I took the opportunity to slow down, to meditate on Christ, to contemplate him, and it's been a wonderful thing to do. Let me give you the fuller version of McShane's quote. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and the excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there'll be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. As I was meditating on this, I was wondering, why is looking at Christ so sweet, so satisfying that it drives out folly and it drives out the world and it drives out Satan and the flesh? Here's what I realized. Our greatest joy is found in knowing and glorifying the Father through Christ by the Spirit. When we look to Christ, we see the Father and find life. But just look at that statement for a minute. I think most of us have been around churches long enough to know, yep, that's what the Bible says. I think most of us have probably read the great confessions and we know, yeah, that's exactly what they say. But I want to ask you something a bit more personal. Is that true for you? If I asked you what actually brings you the greatest joy in life, what would it be? Look, the reality is, I think from time to time, all of us have these times where we're just reading the word and we get drawn close to God and it's great. Or we're singing on a Sunday with other believers, or we're partaking of communion and meditating on the cross and there is great joy. But I think for most of us, if we're honest, we actually get our more consistent joy in other places. Watching Origin or the Olympics, especially when we win. Walking on the beach and watching the sunset. Spending time with our family. Playing Catan. Eating at a great restaurant. Or the pinnacle, just as good as it gets, watching West Wing with your wife and a good coffee and dark chocolate. Good as it gets. Now, for most of us, not all of us, but most of us, I think reading our Bible and praying, most time it's much more a duty than a delight. We do it because we're Christians and we know we should, not because we consistently find pleasure in it. But here's what I want us to understand, and hopefully will lead to a little more pleasure. We were created as physical beings, and it is right and natural for us to derive pleasure and joy from the good gifts and the pleasures of this world. But here's what knowing God and enjoying Him does. It allows us to enjoy the good things in this life to the fullest. Let me give you an example. Marriage. God's design is for intimate companionship and family. When we do it God's way, it does bring joy and consistent joy and lasting joy. But if we treat a good gift like marriage and say it's disposable, if we seek intimacy outside marriage, if we raise kids apart from biblical principles, that joy becomes muted and often it turns into great pain. Abusing the gifts, ignoring the giver of the gifts, failing to understand what we were created for, what those gifts are for, and how they all point to God, it leads to pain. As well, there's tough times in life. It's not all good. Jesus said, you're going to face trials, you're going to face tribulations. Even amid the tough times, the trials, they become more tolerable when we draw close to God. When we understand God and the fallen nature of this world, and Christ came, and the plan of God, and that He works all things together for our good, and the plan ultimately leads to heaven. God is the ultimate source of joy. And all the good things in this life, creation, marriage, family, are His gracious gifts. And every gift points to God. See, we are to look at the heavens and enjoy them, but know they declare the glory of God. We are to enjoy marriage, but in marriage we are to see a picture of Christ in the church. Children are great, but they remind us that we too can become sons of God. We look behind the gifts to the giver. And we think deeply on the giver, and that leads to great joy. But the question becomes, how can we know and enjoy God? The Bible says there's only one way, and that is through Christ. We were created to worship God, live God's way, and we do that through Christ. Look, a fish, it's created to swim around in the sea. But what if that fish is swimming near shore and it pokes an eye out of the water and it sees these trees and it sees monkeys in the trees swinging around, having a great time, and that fish thinks, I'm going to be a tree fish. That looks like fun. And if it crawls out and it's out of the sea and it's starting to dry out and its poor little fins can't climb a tree and can't hang on to anything and it keeps falling, that fish is not going to have a lot of fun. We've all been there. Wealth, sex, drugs, importance, looks like fun. In reality, they become an unsatisfactory sugar hit that ends in pain and a world of hurt. Jeremiah says, when you take God out of the equation and you look for satisfaction, it's like going into a desert and you're thirsty and you drink sand and go, why am I even more thirsty than I started? The good things in life are not as good without God. Look, two atheists can marry, they can be faithful, but without God at the center, their marriage will never be what it could have been. We were created to worship God. Our deepest joys, our greatest peace, our sustaining hope comes from looking to God. The more you know God, the greater your joy. Now, I hope that's not new to you. Christians have always understood this. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer said this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. When I say, think about God, what you think about, that's the most important thing about you. Wow. Look, we all know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but hey, look, let's be frank, the larger catechism's even better. So, here's the larger catechism. What's the chief and highest end of man? The answer, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Most of humanity thinks the chief and highest end of man is carpe diem. Seize the day. Find whatever it is that pleases you. Money, power, sex, food, fun. Get all you can. Get as much as you can. And then you die and that's it. And they say that is a life well lived. That is a lie. Hollywood tells you it's true. It is not. It's not a life of fun. It's actually a life of pain and it does not end well. We were created to find our satisfaction in God. Augustine put it this way, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Our greatest joy is found in knowing and glorifying the Father through Christ by the Spirit. But in this series, what I want to do is just focus on the two words there, through Christ. We can't know God, be reconciled to God, enjoy God, except through Christ. And so I want to suggest that the reason why looking at Christ is so satisfying is that one of his main roles, one of his main tasks, is to enable you and I to know, glorify, and enjoy God. So for some time now, I've been meditating on Christ, and I tell you, it's been a good experience. At the start of the year, look, let's be frank, our entire preaching roster got thrown off because of Thornlands, but the plan was about this time to start a new series, a new book. But then I thought, you know what, I'm getting so much out of this meditation on 10 looks. I thought, I want to share some of it. Reading the Bible to know the Father through Christ, it just warmed my heart, and I trust it'll warm yours. And so what I did, I wrote out my top looks, and boy, there were a lot of them. With a great, great, great deal of difficulty, I narrowed it down, and then I still had about 30, and I was struggling. It's like picking which are your favourite kids. I finally struggled and got down to 10. May not be the same 10 I finished with. May change my mind next week. Look, it's not enough. I hope one day I get to do my next 10 and maybe then the 10 more. I hope you think what your 10 looks are. What the looks at Christ that draw you close to God are. You're probably going to find some of mine are yours. You're probably going to find some of mine are frankly a bit weird to you. Hey, hopefully they won't be weird at the end. But have your 10 looks. Today I'm beginning mine, and the first look I want to talk about is this. Christ glorifies the Father as Son. Son. Sounds simple, doesn't it? We understand fathers, we understand sons. Jesus is the Son of God. You ever stop to think about that? What does it mean that he is the Son of God? I want to tell you, it is humbling and it'll magnify your mind. And I got to tell you, one sermon's not enough. I really need 10 just to talk about Son, but I don't have that. So what I want you to get out of this sermon is this. Jesus Christ is the Son, God and man. Only he can reconcile us to the Father. Jesus Christ is the Son, God and man. Only he can reconcile us to the Father. If our chief end is to know God and enjoy him fully, there's only one way for fallen men and women to know him, through the Son. Now, if you think about this, even just a little bit, this has got to raise so many questions in your mind. I mean, why does God exist as Son? And what does that mean? I mean, why couldn't the Father come and save us? Now, these are deep questions, and they're good to grapple with, but you're not going to find the answers. I mean, why one God in three persons? The Trinity. You ever tried to wrap your mind around it? It just does things to your brain. If it's not, you're not thinking much. No matter how long you meditate on that, at the end of it, you're going to realize I've just dipped my toe into the ocean of who God is. I mean, why does God exist in more than one person? And since he does, why a Trinity? Why not a dynamic duo? Why not just Father and Son? Or why not a quintessential quaternity? Why not Father, Son, Spirit, and Wisdom? Look, the Bible doesn't tell us. And I'm almost certain that if it did tell us, we'd go, I don't get it. What we do know is the Trinity is the perfect expression of the Godhead. Now, theologians are not content to leave it there. There are many trees that gave their life to print books speculating on why. I want to tell you, it can only be speculation. Most speculate along lines like this. They say, since God is perfect love, he must have something to love perfectly, eternally, so therefore God must exist in more than one person. And then they say things like, well, why not three identical persons? If you've got to have three of them, why not brother one, brother two, brother three? Why Father, Son, Spirit? Well, again, it seems that to glorify himself, these three equal persons must have different functions, different roles within that relationship. So what does it mean that God the Son has a relationship with God the Father? If you think God the Son is pretty straightforward, you just haven't thought much. The idea of Jesus as the Son of God has been an absolute hot button of controversy for 2,000 years. Church councils debated this for centuries. Finally, they declared and said, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. It did not end there. It continues to today. I experienced this firsthand. So I was at seminary. John MacArthur, really good Bible teacher, got caught up in this. So he's preaching his way through Hebrews. He gets to Hebrews 1:5, where God says of Jesus, you are my Son, today I become your Father. So John's reading this, he goes, you know what, I think this is saying Jesus only became the Son at the incarnation when he was born and came into the world. Now, he would say he was always God, but he only became the Son. And he wrote about it, and he put it in a commentary. Well, did that not set the cat among the pigeons? Woo! Here is a prominent teacher puts out something that the great church councils have said, that's not right. Pretty much every theologian says, that is not right. And it messes with the heart of the doctrine of the Trinity. Some said, you're a heretic. He was summoned and had to defend his view before a council and was very nearly banned from the denomination he was part of. Fortunately, he reconsidered, changed his view, and said, I was wrong. Jesus was the Son eternally. He wrote this, I'm now convinced the title Son of God, when applied to Christ in Scripture, always speaks of his essential deity, absolute equality with God, not his voluntary subordination. If Jesus' sonship signifies his deity and utter equality with the Father, it cannot be a title that pertains only to his incarnation. Amen. That means nothing to you? It should. There are still red-hot debates on the topic of the sonship of Jesus today. Some of us are weird. We read on theology. We read discussion boards on theology. This is a hot topic. Right now, the hot topic is whether the subordination, the submission of the Son, is only part of the incarnation or whether it is eternal. Fortunately, most of the church have said, nah, we agree with the great councils, it's eternal. My point in telling you this is this stuff is hard. Really good theologians get a bit messed up here because we're trying to grasp the ungraspable, fathom the unfathomable. Don't forget, it took two church councils, Nicaea and Chalcedon, to declare that what the scriptures taught was that Jesus was of the same essence as God and he exists eternally as God. Now, part of the problem is this word son. We think we understand son, because many of us have a son. We think most naturally of the biological relationship of father and son, a son who is born to a father. The problem is we then project that onto God and Christ. You do that, Jesus becomes a created being. You see, it actually works the other way around. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son is the pattern, and aspects of that pattern are found here on earth. We look first to God, not to the creation. Look, when you read the scriptures, perhaps the core meaning of Son in relation to Jesus is that as the Son, he has the same essence as God. He and the Father are both intrinsically God. That was the core deliberation and conclusion of those church councils, and they are right. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. But the problem is, Son is the same essence, doesn't transfer very well for human fathers and human sons. No human can share the same essence. The closest concept we have is biology. Father begets a son, the son shares some of the genes and characteristics of the father. The point is, it is a profound mistake, but is one that groups like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses make, to take the human idea of son and project it onto God. No, biology is a human analogy to essence. But essence is not the only thing son means. When you look at the passages concerning Christ as son, we find references to him being one who represents and reveals the Father, one who serves and acts in the place of the Father, one who is the heir of the Father, and one who shares attributes of the Father. These same ideas are found in the idea of Son on earth. If I invited Peter here to preach and said, this is Peter Lloyd, he is my son. Now, those of you that have been around for a while, you would know him. But if you didn't, and I said, this is my son, Peter, he's going to preach, I hope you would think, Ah, he must be Dina and Craig's biological son. I hope there's no one that would think, oh, what Craig is saying is Peter is of the same essence as Craig. No. But he's also my son because he represents me. He's my heir. He acts for me. And even though he hates, and he really hates it, in many ways, he is like me. Importantly, we also use son in many non-biological ways. I've many times referred to Roy as a son. But guess what? Look at him. It's clear he did not get my good looks. He is not my biological son. He's a spiritual son. The notion of son is understood in other ways. We use a term like son of a gun. It doesn't mean biology. It means a son possesses qualities like the father. So often if there's a sporting great and he has a son, we say he's a son of a gun, meaning, well, he can play pretty well too. We use son as representative. We might say an Origin great is a true son of Queensland. It means they truly represent the state. We use son for heir. How do we put all this together? I want to suggest that when the Bible talks of the second person of the Trinity, Christ, and says he is the Son, that the references fall into two categories. You can put them all under one of these categories, either Son of God or Son of God and Son of David. I think the and's important. The Son of God passages, when you read them, all of them are making one point. He's God. There are passages that speak of Christ and the Father as one, Christ and the Father in eternity, Christ doing only things God can do, like creating and sustaining, passages that talk of Christ as Yahweh. But then there are also passages that say he's also Son of David. Now, they make it very clear. He is still Son of God, but he is also Son of David. And those passages show that he is human. The Son of God becomes the Son of David to become Savior. And so he is God and Savior. Pastors make that clear. 2 Timothy 2:13 speaks of him and says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has this dual identity, God and man, Lord and Savior. And crucially, this continues past his death and resurrection into eternity. He's raised in a human body. Paul says, and this is after the resurrection, we have one mediator, the man, Jesus Christ. Let's think this through. Son of God. The Son of God passages do make it clear he's God, and his essence is God. See, God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. What does that mean? It means the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And it means the Father is not the Son, and he is not the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the Father, and he is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father, nor is he the Son. Huh? Do I understand that? No. To understand even a little bit of it? Very, very little. It just doesn't follow the laws of logic. To us, it's not comprehensible. The bigger question is, do I believe it? Oh, absolutely. See, even as saved, redeemed men and women, those who have a Bible and the mind of Christ, we are so limited in our understanding. See, God, if he is God, has to be so much greater than anything we can possibly imagine. Psalm 145:3 says this, the Lord is great and highly praised. His greatness is unsearchable. The word is literally unfathomable. Or the words of Zophar in Job 11. Zophar asks, can you fathom the depths of God or discover the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than the heavens. What can you do? They're deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. He asks a really important question. Can you fathom the depths of God? What does this mean? Israel was not a great seafaring nation. They feared the sea. The sea's a mystery. But they could build little boats and they could go a mile or so offshore. And if they put a diver in the water, you know what? He could hold his breath and go down 20, 30 meters and go, yep, didn't get to the bottom. No idea what's below that. They could get a rope and put a weight on it and let it all down. And sometimes it'll hit the bottom and go, hey, there is a bottom down there. They couldn't really tell you what is down there. If they went out a little deeper, their ropes and weights doesn't touch the bottom. Unfathomable. Too many fathoms. They do not know how many fathoms are down there, let alone what is in those fathoms. But here's the point. When the psalmist says God is unsearchable, unfathomable, what they mean is, oh, you know what we need to do? We need to call up the Phoenicians. They got much bigger boats and they got much longer ropes, and they can tell us what's down there. You see, with God, no rope could possibly be long enough because there is no bottom. He is beyond our ability to fathom. The Trinity is something that logic and human understanding cannot fathom. Our limited minds cannot comprehend. Augustine put it this way. He said, if you think you're beginning to comprehend God, whatever it is you're comprehending, it's not God. Your mind, my mind, no one's mind is capable of comprehending God. Great. Awesome. So what are we to do with this? Puritan Thomas Watson tells us, and this is wonderful, I love this quote. If God is infinite in his glorious essence, and he is, learn to admire where you cannot fathom. Isn't that great? I love it. You know, basically, God is so great, you're not going to understand him, but that's okay. You can wonder at his greatness and his glory and admire it. That's good. I have yet to read a theologian who spends their life contemplating God, who doesn't reach the end and go, oh, I'm only just on the fringes. Now, it doesn't mean we know nothing about God. We know what he has revealed about himself, but it is so minor. And the main way we know God is through Christ. Christ reveals the Father. Christ creates and sustains. Colossians 1. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heavens and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Hebrews 1, in these last days he has spoken to us in Son. God's appointed him heir of all things, made the universe through him. Son's the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. John 1, the one and only Son who is himself God. Here's what we know about Jesus. He's God. And he carries out those divine actions such as creation and sustaining on behalf of the Father. Scripture is also clear. He's God in other ways. It talks about him doing things only God can do. And it talks about him as the God of Israel, Yahweh. You have to be blind or prejudiced to read the Bible and not understand that the main thing Son of God means is he's God. What about Son of David? Scripture adds another title and says he is Son of God and Son of David. It is fascinating. The Scripture goes to great lengths to make sure it's not like, well, he was Son of God and now he's Son of David. No, no, he's always Son of God, but he's also Son of David. He's man and God. Look, I got to tell you, I can't understand God. What hope have I got of understanding a God man? But I believe it because the Bible says that's who he is. Consider the birth narratives. Matthew 1:1, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then his humanity is charted from Abraham to David to the birth of Jesus, who is the Christ. Great. He's human, son of David. But then verse 23, the angel says, but that's not all he is. He is God, so you will name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Luke 1, that birth narrative. The angel says, now listen, you'll conceive, you'll give birth to a son, you will name him Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He's in the line of David. He's son of David, born of a woman. But, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called Son of God. He might be born of a woman, but he does not have a human father. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he is Son of God. He is God. Jesus bears both titles, Son of God, Son of David. The Bible consistently emphasizes both parts of his nature. One example, you get a couple of chapters over to Luke 3. As Jesus was praying, heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So you got God the Son, you got God the Holy Spirit, you got God the Father, and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit saying, this is the Son of God, this is God. But the very next thing Luke does is said, oh, and let me tell you his human genealogy. And he said it starts at Joseph and he runs to David and he runs through to Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam, and the genealogy ends with these words, Son of Adam, Son of God. Jesus is the true Adam, the true David, the true Son of God. So, why did the Son of God also become the Son of David? I'm going to close with these three reasons. To reveal the Father, to represent the Father, to redeem humanity. First, to reveal the Father. The Bible tells us we find our greatest satisfaction in knowing God. But here's the issue. We are so limited, we know so little about God. Think about it this way. Imagine if God created the heavens, the earth, Adam and Eve, and then said, cheerio, gone. That's it. Just left them alone. Adam and Eve wake up. There's this world. From the general revelation, from their conscience, from their finite minds, what could they work out about God? Now, the Bible's not explicit on this, and so it's a bit of supposition, but theologians love supposition. But we're pretty sure they could work out there must be a creator God who exists, that he created the heavens and the earth and them, that he is Lord of all creation, he is much greater in power and wisdom than them, and probably since the creation is good, the creator would be good. But as well, he gave them a conscience. And they would work out this creator has decreed some acts right, some acts wrong. And if they violate their conscience, there is judgment. Now, Paul seems to affirm all these things in Romans 1. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godliness, unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God's shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Many theologians also believe Adam and Eve could have worked out other things, such as God is uncreated, sustainer, self-sufficient, transcendent, immanent, eternal, majestic, wise, that he has a sovereign will, should be worshipped, and demands man to perform the good. Look, there's no way to be sure, but I'll tell you what, I think you probably could work all of those things from general revelation. You might even speculate this creator would be omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. But what I want to say is this. All those things, even if you could work out all of those things, it is such a limited knowledge of God. You don't know anything personal about him. You don't know anything about his grace, his love, his mercy. Acts 17, Paul says, if that's all men have, it's like they're groping in the dark and they find nothing. In fact, the entire creation is such a minimal, small fragment of the knowledge of God. In Job 26, Job says this, he, God, stretches the northern skies over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps the water in his clouds, yet the clouds don't burst beneath its weight. He obscures the view of his throne, spreading his cloud over it. He laid out the horizon on the surface of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars that hold up the sky tremble, astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stirred the sea, and by his understanding he crushed Rahab. By his breath the heavens gained their beauty. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. So Job is describing the greatest you can find in creation. Thunder, storms, sunsets. And then he says this. These are but the very fringes of his ways. He says, they're like a whisper because we could not understand the thunder. Whatever the greatest displays in nature are, they're the very fringes of God. They're the very whisper. And if he spoke louder and gave us more, we couldn't get it. Let me sum this up. Adam and Eve probably could have worked out some basic truths about God, but that's it. But here's the really bad thing. When they violated their conscience, they would know they had sinned against this creator and they're in trouble and no way to be restored. Here is the good news, and it is great news. God is love and mercy, and so he did speak. He revealed himself. He spoke before the fall. He walked with them before the fall. But here's the amazing thing. They fall, and instead of destroying them, he speaks. He reveals himself. And he says, I'm going to send a seed who will crush the serpent. There will be a way of redemption. And he continues to speak through patriarchs and prophets and the law and shadows and types. Every revelation tells us something more about God, that he's king, that he's sovereign, that he's merciful. However, if God stops speaking at the end of the Old Testament, after Malachi, our knowledge of God would be greater than that of Adam and Eve, but it would still be incredibly lacking in crucial areas. So, in the fullness of time, God sent the greatest revelation that finite man could ever comprehend. His son, Hebrews 1, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us. Literally, he spoke in son. John 1:14, the word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we observed his glory, the glory as the one and only son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we see what grace and truth looks like. We don't just hear that God is love. We don't just hear that God is grace. We see it in Christ and the cross. If you see Christ, you see the Father. If you see Christ, you see God who humbled himself to enter this world to save sinners. If you see Christ, you see God in the flesh, the true image of God. Now, I do need to add that even as Christians who have the Bible and the mind of Christ, Sorry to tell you, we still know only so little about God. The 1689 confession put it this way: His essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself. Only God can fully know God. No created being, not an angel, nor a man, could ever know that much about God, because He is just too great. Imagine an ant crawling into the room while Shakespeare is writing Hamlet. And the ant looks up. What can the ant comprehend about this enormous being in the room and what he is doing? Frankly, not much. I am sorry to say for you and for me, the distance between God and you is infinitely greater than that between Shakespeare and an ant. But in Christ, we have the greatest possible revelation of the Father that we ants, worms, limited, frail human beings can comprehend. Second, He became the Son of David to represent the Father. See, God's the true King over creation, but His Spirit, so He chose to rule through mediators, through the head of humanity like Adam, prophets like Moses, kings like David, but they were imperfect. But in the fullness of time, the true Adam, the true David, the true King comes. And in Christ, we see the head. Third, He became the Son of David to redeem humanity. As the true Adam, He can save us. On the last night of His life, this is what He said, John 17, 1 to 5. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you gave Him authority over all people, so that He may give eternal life to everyone you have given Him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you've sent, Jesus Christ. I've glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. The Son entered this world with one main task, to glorify the Father by giving eternal life to those the Father gave Him, and these redeemed ones would then worship and glorify God for eternity. He could only do that as man. He could only live a perfect life, satisfy the demands of the law, and die in our place as our substitute as a man. So the Son came to make sons, Galatians 4. When the time came to completion, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You know what? In our politically correct age, some don't like the fact that women become sons. Well, understand here, son's not talking about a male biological offspring. No, a son of God has nothing to do with biological sex. It means becoming like God, becoming part of the family of God. We become sons because through the capital S Son, we know the Father and become like the Father. Brothers and sisters, I gotta tell you, there are things in the creation that just blow my mind. I have lay down at night and looked up at the stars, and I find myself thinking, you know those dots that look like stars? They're not stars. They're entire galaxies, billions and billions of stars. And then my mind's even blown a bit more, going, you know what? Some of those dots aren't even galaxies. They're collections of galaxies. And I can only see the merest fragment of the universe. Or you look at a baby, new life, in its all its unimaginable complexity, and you stick your finger out and this thing just grabs it and it smiles. And you're like, wow. But they're nothing. They are absolutely nothing compared to contemplating Christ. I can't contemplate God, let alone a God-man, let alone the Son who left heaven to enter this world, this fallen world, to redeem sinners like you and me. I can't fathom it. But that's okay. We can enjoy it And we can thank God for it. Christ had no obligation to create us, even less obligation to save us, but he chose to. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I've spent my entire adult life contemplating this, and I am just at the very fringes. The bits I grasp blow my mind about the love and the grace and the power of God. My assumption is that when I die, I'm going to grasp even more, certainly not all, but I'm going to grasp more, and that will bring enough joy to sustain me for eternity. But for now, I can thank God that I can look to Christ, look at the Son, marvel in him, marvel at his salvation, long for him, and enjoy his good gifts now and forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we indeed feel as if we barely dip our toe into the sea of your divinity and eternity. But what we see just delights us to understand that the uncreated Creator, God himself, would become the Son of David and enter this world to save us. We don't understand it, but we marvel in it, we're amazed at it, we thank you for it, and may we never grow tired of meditating on that truth. In Christ's name, amen. So I'm going to close with 2 John 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Lord bless you. See you tonight. Bye-bye.